The Bible reading is taken from Acts 6, verse 5 to 15, and then we'll be reading Acts 7, 44 to 60. In the church Bibles, it's on page 1098. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like a face of an angel.
We turn the page to page 1100, and we'll be looking at Acts 7, starting at verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears? You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have rejected the law that was put, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death.
Good morning, everyone. Good to hear from Jonathan Carr as well about the books. One of the books he mentioned was by Tim Keller. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. And I remember reading in one of his books, he told about how a woman came to speak to him, and she said she'd gone to church as a child and basically been told that God would accept her if she lived a good enough life. But now, she'd come along to Redeemer Church, she'd heard the gospel that people are accepted by God through his sheer grace, through Jesus, whatever they'd done. And what was her response? Her response was, that's a scary idea. That's a scary idea. And Keller asked her, why? Why scary? And this is what she said. She said, if I was accepted because of my good works, that would mean there was a limit on what God could ask of me. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm saved by grace at God's infinite cost, that means there's nothing God cannot ask of me. I wonder if you're here this morning and you believe you get right with God by living a good life. Lots of people do. You have to in some way match up to certain standards. That's religion. Religion, the word religion, interestingly, the word religion comes from a word which means to bind. So religion means that you bind yourself to behave in a certain way. And in return, well, in return, God is bound to bless you. It's a sort of bargain. That's religion. You get what you deserve. You earn it. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The outrageous thing about Christianity is this, that we get what we don't deserve, that we get what Jesus deserves. Because as Christians, we're united with Jesus. We're one with Jesus. Now, you'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think that would be good news. And it is good news. It's the most brilliant good news there ever has been. But only when I take to heart that I can't make myself good, that I can't earn God's approval, that God never owes me anything, and that I can't bind God with religion. Well, now, here's Stephen. Do keep your Bibles open. If you've lost the place, we're in page 1100. Here's Stephen. He's just been appointed a deacon in the early church. We saw that if you were here last week in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And he's proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and suddenly he finds himself the focus, the victim of this sinister plot by the Jewish leaders. Well, why? Well, Stephen has been claiming you don't need religion, Jewish religion or any other religion, you don't need religion to be right with God. What you need is Jesus. Stephen is proclaiming the gospel puts an end to religion. The gospel puts an end to religion. And instead of rejoicing in that, the religious authorities feel threatened. They realize their religious power is under threat, and they start this horrible smear campaign against Stephen. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6, verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And because of that, Stephen's arrested and he's hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, the great court of the Jewish religious leaders. And what are the charges? Well, look down to verse 13. "This fellow," they said, "this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Those are the charges. And there's some truth in what they say. Because the whole of Judaism is about the temple and the law, and Jesus has come to bring all of that to its fulfillment. If the temple is where you go to meet with God, well, Jesus is now the temple. Here's what Jesus said. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is now the temple. And if God commands us to fulfill the law, well, Jesus has now fulfilled the law on our behalf. Here's what he said. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the temple authorities are worried. They're worried that Christianity is bringing Judaism to an end. And in a sense, they're right. It's bringing Judaism to its completion. All along, Judaism has been pointing to Jesus. All along, it's been waiting for Jesus. Old Testament Judaism wasn't wrong. It just wasn't complete. It was a salvation religion without a Savior, waiting for a Savior. And now in Jesus, the Savior has come. The whole point, the whole goal, the whole purpose of God in calling the Jews in the first place was to save them and to save them through Jesus. Jesus is not just the ABC of getting right with God. Jesus is the A to Z of getting right with God. Jesus is where Old Testament Judaism was going all along. And when Stephen declares this gospel, no one's able to argue against him. Look at verse 10. They began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus had predicted. Listen to what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And that turned out to be true with Stephen. And the temple bigwigs just hate it. Now look, what have we learned so far? Have confidence when you tell people the gospel. Have confidence. It's not your message. It's not your wisdom. No. The gospel is God's power to save people. Be bold with the gospel, like Stephen was bold. But don't expect the gospel to make you popular. Listen to what John Stott wrote. He said, either we are unfaithful in order to be popular, or we are willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. I very much doubt if it is possible to be faithful and popular at the same time. I fear, said Stott, I fear we have to choose. Well, Stephen chooses to be faithful. And it lands him in all sorts of trouble. He's hauled up before the Sanhedrin, and look what they saw when they looked at him. Look at verse 15, the end of chapter 6. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, we're not told exactly what he looked like. I don't know, maybe his face shone like Moses' face shone when he'd been in the presence of God. The word angel simply means messenger. As Stephen goes on speaking, he mentions angels 3 times. He mentions them in verse 30 of chapter 7. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. He mentions them in verse 38. The angel who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in verse 53, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. And now it's Stephen who is God's messenger to God's people. Stephen is like an angel from God to the Jews declaring God's message for them. So here's Stephen, and he stands before the Sanhedrin, And look at chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" That's a fair question, isn't it? Are these charges true? And if the high priest is wanting a nice, snappy, yes or no answer, he's going to be disappointed, because Stephen just goes off in one in chapter 7. He goes off in this extensive review of the history of God's people. Verse 2 of chapter 7, he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me." And then he starts with Abraham, and he works all the way through to his own day in the first century, and most of what he says turns out to be in some way or other about the temple. And here's the big question. Where do you have to get right with God? That's the big question. Where do you have to get right with God? Well, the elders and the teachers of the law are going to answer, you have to go to the temple to get right with God. To the temple in Jerusalem, that is, and nowhere else will do. And Stephen is going to say, well, really? Really? Let's just take a look at how God dealt with our ancestors in the past, shall we? There's Abraham in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 7. Mesopotamia was where God appeared to Abraham. That was where God called him. Abraham hadn't been within hundreds of miles of the promised land when he was called. And there was no temple. But God spoke to him, and God called him, and he was in a relationship with God there. And then there's Joseph. Stephen speaks of Joseph in verses 9 to 16 of chapter 7. Joseph, you remember the story, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt when he was a young man, and he never, ever saw the promised land again. But God was with Joseph right there in Egypt. And God used Joseph to feed the people there in Egypt during a terrible famine and to keep God's people, the Israelites, alive. See where I'm going with this, Stephen seems to say. He goes on to Moses, verses 17 to 44 of chapter 7. There's Moses, he led God's people out of slavery before there was any such thing as a temple. Did Moses ever reach the promised land? No, he didn't. God met with him where he was in the desert and used Moses there wonderfully. These heroes of faith, Stephen is saying, they never actually reached the promised land, far less worship than any temple in Jerusalem. Moses built the tabernacle, had the tabernacle built. The Israelites brought that with them into the promised land. But it wasn't until the time of Solomon that the temple was built. And what did Solomon say about the temple? Well, here's what he said. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. And the prophet Isaiah said the same thing. And Stephen quotes Isaiah here in chapter 7, in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? I quite like having people around to my house for dinner. I'm not all that great a cook, but I like doing it, like having a crowd of people. And quite often, this has been some of your experience, I think, someone arrives and they come to the door, I take them into the living room to meet everyone who's sitting around, and they ask me politely, "Which is your seat?" And I slightly mischievously usually say, "They're all my seats. This is my house. They're all my seats." Well, that's exactly how it is here with God. The whole world is God's. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. It's all mine, says God. I can't be localized to a building. Of course not. You can't possess God. You can't control God. You can't pin God down as to how he has to work. Of course not. God is God. Before Jesus came, If you wanted to bring someone to God, you had to take them to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God chose to be present for people. Even if that was a long journey, even if you had to come from Ethiopia or the Nile or various places we read about in the Bible where people came to seek God, you had to bring them there. Since Jesus came, you can bring someone to God by introducing them to Jesus anywhere. You don't need to bring them to Jerusalem. You don't need to bring them to a temple. You don't need to bring them to any particular building. They just have to speak to a Christian. The Welsh evangelist Christmas Evans, what a great name. He was called Christmas Evans because he was born on Christmas Day, 1766. Anyway, he said, I can take a man, I can tie him hand and foot, nail him in a barrel, and then shout through a knot hole what he must do to be saved, and he can do it. Where do you have to go to get right with God? You have to go to Jesus. Where will you find Jesus? Doesn't have to be in a church. Doesn't have to be in a temple. Certainly doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It can be anywhere. Talk to any Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, talk to the Christian who brought you along here. Where do you have to go to get right with God? That's Stephen's first question. The second question Stephen has is this: what do you have to do to get right with God? What do you have to do? And the short answer from the Old Testament is you have to perfectly obey all of God's law. And Stephen's very blunt. Look at verse 53 of chapter 7. You, he says to the religious authorities, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. The Jewish tradition was it was angels who gave the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. You have not obeyed it. Even the most obsessional, even the most nitpicking of the Jewish religious leaders hadn't perfectly kept God's law. And I know I haven't. And I suspect you haven't either. Are you perfect? I'm not. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, the Old Testament law said, you shall not kill. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. The Old Testament law said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. How do you match up? Actually, it's much worse than that. It's not just that we can't keep God's law. But if we're honest, left to ourselves, we don't want to keep God's law. When God spoke to the Jews through the Old Testament prophets, they didn't want to hear and they just silenced them. Look at verse 51. Stephen says to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? I wonder if you do that. I don't mean kill people. I mean, try to avoid listening. Try to avoid thinking about your rebellion against God. I wonder if you resent people who want to talk to you about these sorts of things. I remember a couple of years before I became a Christian, someone came up to me in a church and started talking to me about sin and the cross, and I have to say I was extremely rude to him. Do Christians who bring these things up make you cross? Stephen certainly made the religious bigwigs in Jerusalem that day cross. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Why? Why? Why does the gospel make people so cross? Well, I think it's pride. We want to think we're okay. And the gospel says, no, you're not. We want to sort out our own lives, and the gospel says, no, you can't. Only Jesus can sort out your life for you. How humiliating is that? What do you have to do to get right with God? Just turn to Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life for you. Jesus died on the cross, suffering God's punishment for you. What you and I couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus has done. And that's quite hard to swallow, isn't it? We want to be good enough. We want to feel good about ourselves. Someone has said, the thing that really separates us from God is not so much our sin, but our damnable good works. Things that make us think we're all right without Jesus. We're so intent on trying to earn a place in heaven that we can't, we won't accept the place that Jesus has given us. The atheist George Bernard Shaw was once in a meeting where the gospel was being explained, and he stormed out, shouting, "I will pay my own debts." The trouble is, that's not possible. And trying to pay our own debts entails ending up in hell to pay for our debts. So here we are. The church is not made up of good people. God's people are not good people. They're forgiven people in the first instance. Christians are not better than other people. Christians are united with Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross pays for their sins, and Jesus' perfect life is credited to them. So the command of the Old Testament becomes the promise of the New Testament. The command of the Old Testament becomes the promise of the New Testament. Jesus has done what God's law demanded and done it for us, and it's ours if we turn to Jesus. So there's the difference between religion and Christianity. In religion, I have to try to make myself good enough for God. In Christianity, Jesus has done that for me. Where do you have to go to get right with God? You have to go to Jesus. What do you have to do to get right with God? Well, Jesus has done it all. So what should I do? What should you do? What should you do if you're not yet a Christian this morning? Well, the answer is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. You see, what enrages the Jewish elite, the religious elite here, is they're starting to realize that if Jesus really is the way to God, that means a number of things. If it's Jesus that brings people to God, there are certain conclusions you can draw. The temple is now redundant because Jesus is the temple. The temple is where you meet with God. You don't need a building, you need Jesus. It means the sacrifices in the temple are pointless because Jesus has sacrificed himself once for all and it worked. It means the priests are out of a job. Because Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who brings us to God. And the temple elite just can't accept that. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. And then the last straw, look at verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There's Stephen then, claiming this fellow Jesus is the Messiah, and he can't be canny because they'd had Jesus executed, hadn't they? You can't kill God's Messiah. That's what they think. As far as they are concerned, Stephen is blaspheming. And the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, because they couldn't argue, they didn't want to hear anymore, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And suddenly, we see how Stephen is following in Jesus' footsteps. Like Jesus, Stephen faces trumped-up charges and false witnesses. Like Jesus, Stephen is charged with blasphemy for telling the truth, and he's questioned by the high priest. As Jesus was crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Stephen, verse 60, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As Jesus died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen, verse 59, while they were stoning him, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen, like every Christian martyr, is following in the steps of Jesus. Here's something Jesus said to his disciples. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Being a Christian costs. And we're called on, if we're Christians, we're called on to follow Jesus, whatever that turns out to mean, even to the point of giving up your life. Now, I hope and pray that you're never called on to give up your life for Jesus, but you might be. I might be. Who knows? As the lady said to Tim Keller, "I've been saved by grace at God's infinite cost, and that means there's nothing God cannot ask for me, of me." You know, there's all the difference in the world between a martyr and a suicide. A martyr lays down his life because there's something worth dying for. A suicide takes his own life because there's nothing worth living for. Someone has said we are all potential martyrs or potential suicides if we have nothing worth dying for. Then we have nothing worth living for. Well, here's Stephen. And like the lady in New York, he says, "I'm saved by grace at God's infinite cost, and there's nothing God cannot ask of me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're daunted by the example of Stephen. We just pause and think quietly in our own hearts, how would we react? How would we deal with it if we were put on the spot before a court for our Christian faith? Heavenly Father, we thank you that even the weakest Christian, even the youngest Christian, is equipped by you, by your Holy Spirit, to deal with circumstances that you allow them to face. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to have the courage to speak up for Jesus, whatever the situation. Help us to be ready to do that in little ways, day by day, with the people we rub shoulders with, confident that your words in our mouth will be powerful and not frightened of what they might think or say. And Father, we pray this morning for those who find themselves in parts of the world where it really is the case they go in fear of their lives for being Christians. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom to know how to behave, courage to stand up for you when they have the opportunity. Help them to know that they have something worth living for, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and something worth dying for, eternal life that goes on forever and ever. Amen.